All right. Let's go ahead and we'll bow our heads in prayer and open up our class. So, Lord, once again, we come and we just thank you for this time that we have together, Lord. We thank you and just praise you for your power and your lordship and your control over history, Lord. We praise you for your love, Lord, and in the gospel, Lord, and your love in the way that you brought that message to us, Lord, and that you brought that message through the ages, Lord, and you gave us a message through which we can know you, Lord, in which we have a great future of enjoyment with you ahead of us, Lord, and a message that we can proclaim to others, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us as we spend time together, Lord, that you would give us a greater confidence in your word, Lord, and that you give us a greater understanding of it so that we may better apply it to our lives as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you see the handout there. It's two sides again. We're going to start with the side that says implications of our convictions. We're going to go ahead and wrap up a little bit more from the origin section where we went and established that the Bible is God's word. It is from him. So we're going to start by wrapping that up. I actually have a couple points that aren't on your handout before we head into those implications. And that was just us looking at Scripture and what it claims to be. We talked about it claiming to be authoritative, claiming to rule and guide our lives. So I just have a couple points there before we dip into our implications. And then on the other side, you'll see that we have the transmission of the Old Testament. So we're going to bite that off today, get started on that process. And we might have to move kind of quickly because we're getting low on time already. We have 4 weeks to go and a lot of ground to cover. So anyway, we'll go ahead and start with Scripture's claim to be the Word of God. And I'm going to grab a copy of the Scriptures because that's helpful. And so we talked about Scripture claiming to be the Word of God. We started out by looking in Deuteronomy and how we had the covenant, which was a word from God that was written, and it was meant to rule and guide the life of Israel. And then we established how the New Testament sees the Old Testament as a canon as a whole, so that covenant document was added to through the prophets and through the historical writings. But it was knit to and it was related to that covenant document to form a whole, which is our Old Testament. And we briefly mentioned the third and fourth point, and these are pretty closely related. But the New Testament authors sense that their writings are equal in authority with that of the Old Testament, and that the revelation given to them is clear. So they sense that there's an equal authority to their writing with that of the Old Testament. And once again, when I'm talking about the revelation given to them being clear, it's clear in the sense that it's speaking more clearly of Christ. And that you can look at that Ephesians 3 passage. We're not going to go there, but just the mystery of the gospel that has been made known to Paul. So first off, I want to start by saying the words of Christ and the apostles are to be believed and obeyed. I think we can agree on that. And then I'd like to turn to Revelation. Revelation. If you want to turn to Revelation 1. So we're going to look at Revelation 1:3, and then we're going to turn to the end of the book of Revelation, but you can stay in 1 for now. And what we're going to see here in Revelation is just once again the sense that the New Testament, that these writings are the Word of God, and that they're authoritative, just a kind of a consciousness that this is a canonical document, it's meant to rule and to guide. And by looking at this, we're going to see a parallel with things that you can find in Deuteronomy. And I'll give you the references to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, we'll see some similar concepts to what is found there. But looking at Revelation, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So we have this aspect of blessing for keeping the words of God, which is similar to what you can find in Deuteronomy. And then Revelation 22. In in verse 18, so closing out scripture here. And it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So once again, just not adding or removing words, because this is God's word. And then also this idea of blessing and curse. And these, I'm sorry, we're not going to Deuteronomy and looking more in depth, but if you read through Deuteronomy, you would find those things as well. So just trying to move along here a little bit. Yeah, so a couple places you could look would be Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. So if you want to jot those down, you'd find that at the end of the book, too, with the blessing and the curses. So just kind of something that's throughout Deuteronomy, but that's a couple of references. And then the last point, the New Testament authors, in some cases, sense that a New Testament canon is being formed. This is pretty well related to the other point. And I'm just going to kind of articulate a couple of these points, or a couple of notes on this point. In 1 Timothy 5:18, okay, sorry about that. So picking up in 17, it says, Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So this passage communicating that if you work for something, you are eligible to receive benefit from that work. But in terms of what we're looking at here in verse 18, it says, for the scripture says, and then it quotes two passages. So the first passage being from Deuteronomy, and then the second passage being from Luke 10. So even as the New Testament is being written, there is a recognition that the New Testament is scripture. And then this concept of the New Testament sensing, or this concept of the canon being formed during this time, the New Testament canon and the authors being aware of that is consistent with what we find in John 13 through 17, particularly in verses 14-26. Go ahead and go there. And here Christ says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So God is going to send the Holy Spirit to help the apostles remember what he has told them. That will be helpful for them as they write scripture. And then 15:26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So just kind of through this section, we see that there's an expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to come and help the apostles remember what Christ has taught them, and Christ has prepared the apostles to carry on his message there. So that's finishing up that look into Scripture and its view of itself. And I know we went through that pretty quickly, so I apologize for being so quick on that. But we'll go ahead and we'll move into the implications of our convictions, and we'll try and just kind of draw out some of the things that we've been looking at. We've spent a lot of time kind of establishing how we view Scripture and looking at some definitions of how we talk about Scripture. And I just want to take some time and just talk about those things. All right, so the first point there is that all who read Scripture know the ultimate author, God. And even before speaking to that point, we're going to talk a lot about the implications of our convictions, and a lot of it's going to be with how we read our Bibles. And so I don't want to say that reading is like how we read our Bibles is like the mark of Christian maturity. But it is important how we read our Bibles, because that's how we know God, and that's how we know how to apply His Word correctly. So a lot of these are very cognitive in how we think and read, but I don't want to give the sense that maturity is knowing how to put our Bibles together and all that business. That is helpful, but it's really applying what we know of the Scriptures. It's loving God and loving others. That's what's really important. So knowledge is important. We talked in the sermon last week that knowledge is important. But the reason that's important is because of our actions and what we do in obedience to God out of love. So a cold knowledge of how the Bible goes together and fits together isn't what we're aiming at. It's being humble, knowing where we're at, and just aiming to grow in our knowledge of God and His Word, and growing in that knowledge and also being obedient out of a love for God and for others. So what I'm saying is what we think about the Bible, how we read our Bible, is important, but it needs to be in obedience, a reading that is tied to obedience and not simply just knowledge. And Romans 12, 1 through 2, you know, is a passage that really supports us. We need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need to be reading God's Word and hearing from Him so that we think correctly about this world, about our life, and that we're able to be living sacrifices, living obedient lives for Him. So the first point there, all who read Scripture know the ultimate author, and that's God. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 1, 18 through 32, and then Romans 2, 14 through 16. And what we're saying here is that everyone knows the author of Scripture. So if I go to someone who's an unbeliever and say he agrees to read through the book of John with me, there might be a lot of things that are new to him. There might be some terminology he's not familiar with. The Christianity Explained class, we talked about that. A lot of times we have terminology that an unbeliever might not know. And so it's important for us to really take time and define our terms and walk through with a new believer and help them understand the truths that we believe. And I say we, those who have sat in on that class. But it's also true that an unbeliever knows something of God, and he has a knowledge of God. So whenever we're communicating with someone about God and giving truth to them and reading Scripture, they do know something of God. They're not completely in the dark when it comes to God. There is a knowledge of God there, and that's helpful for us as we have conversations and as we seek to reach out to the lost. They may be suppressing the truth that they know, but there is a knowledge of God there. Our second point is just Scripture is fully authoritative. And we talked about Scripture and its claims to be the Word of God. We talked about inspiration. It is from God. He is the author of it. Canon gets into this. It is meant to rule and guide our lives. And so we come to Scripture in humble submission to it. We sit under the Word and its authority. And the third point, Scripture dictates how it should be read and understood. And we're going to take a little bit more time to unpack this point here. So I have a note. I say, see upcoming biblical theology class, the concept of progressive revelation, inspiration, and canon. those concepts. These are, when I say see, I'm just saying here's some things that we've talked about or things that may be coming up that kind of help support this point. I think there's going to be a biblical theology class coming up within the year. So that would just be a class that's going to help us know how do we understand the story of Scripture? How do we see Scripture as a story? And put our Bibles together. How do we take the parts in each text and think of it in light of the whole? Kelly has mentioned that the Bible is not a systematic theology book. You know, we need to understand the whole of Scripture, how it fits together. It is a story of redemption. So that's just an important point there. In terms of the inspiration in canon, that has a bearing on how we read Scripture for a couple of reasons. One reason is we have two authors, or multiple authors. We have God as the head author, and then we have the human authors. So when we're reading Scripture, it's important for us to read and understand what the human author is saying, but that just helps us to understand what God is saying. So we read to understand what a specific text says, to help us understand what God says. And then we also read Scripture as a whole to understand what God says. And I think the best way to do this would just to be to look at a couple of texts and just spend some time looking into God's Word. So if you want to turn to Psalm 8. And this is a psalm of David. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we have this psalm. It's a psalm of David, as I said, and it's an invitation to praise God. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he talks in verse 3 about looking at the heavens. I don't know if you've ever gone outside and you've looked at the stars and just the weight of it and the greatness and the majesty of the stars. It almost feels like it could sink in on you if you just look at it. It's like the weight of how great and how big the universe is could just kind of collapse upon you when you just think of that and think of how big it is and then think of how small you and I are. And so David is inviting us into the wonder of this. And he's saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And in verse 5 he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So he talks about even though man is small, he has been crowned with glory and honor. He has been given dominion over the works of his hands, over the works of God's hands. So we have this scripture. We have Psalm 8. And we can look at it and we're invited into the wonder of it. There is a sense of awe and that God has given us, he has crowned us as kind of the pinnacle of his creation, as the greatest creation within his creation. And we can understand that and gain great benefit from that for our souls. But we can also understand how this fits within the whole of Scripture. So when we look at it, we see that, okay, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And we see that we're stretching back to creation. And in Bible, in the last Bible class, we talked about how we have been created in God's image there in Genesis, and we have been given a responsibility to rule over God's creation. So we can think back to that. And then we can also ask ourselves, it says, you know, we have been given dominion over the works of his hands, and he's put all things under his feet. It talks about all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. So that aspect of having dominion over the animals. But we can also say, you know what, I don't know that I'd want to go to the zoo without there being a bunch of barriers between me and those animals. Because though I've been given dominion over those animals, there's something not right with that dominion right now, and that's because of the fall. So when we're putting our Bibles together, we can say there's four major movements. We have creation, the fall, and then we have the process of redemption, and then new creation. So kind of four major movements. Creation at the beginning, the fall in Genesis 3, then God's work of redemption, and then his new creation at the end. And there's more movements that we can add to that as well, but those are the major movements. And so when we're looking at Psalm 8, there's three things that are helpful to look at. We want to look at Psalm 8 and understand Psalm 8 in its context. And then we also want to ask, where are we at in the story? And that's what I'm getting at when I talk about going to the zoo. Understanding where I'm at in the story helps me understand why I wouldn't want to go to the zoo without barriers between me and the animals, because we're in a fallen condition. And so human beings were created to rule over the animals. But due to the fall, that's kind of messed up right now. So we would be foolish to be in a cage with a lion. Would be a foolish thing for us. So we want to understand Psalm 8, understand that, okay, I don't quite see this dominion happening right now. And then we can think of Hebrews 2 as well. And this is kind of where we're looking more to the process of redemption and the process of new creation. And here the author to the Hebrews picks up on this Psalm passage and helps us understand it. It says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So this passage helps us understand how Psalm 8 fits into the Bible as a whole. Christ is the one who rules. He is the king. He is the one to whom all things are in subjection to him. So in Psalm 8, we saw that the initial intent for man was that things would be in subjection to him. That wasn't quite functioning in Psalm 8. But when Christ comes, all things have been placed in subjection to him. And this is helpful for us because we are still living in a world in which that's not true. We have enemies. Death would be an enemy that we still have. Sickness is an enemy that we still have. So if I were to get sick and if I were to have cancer, that would be an enemy that is attacking me at this current time. But I can take encouragement even in those situations, knowing that Christ has been crowned. He is ruling over all things, and there will come a day in the future where I will be with him, and I will fully see that subjection that he has over all things. So in looking at Psalm 8, we can kind of understand where is it at in the story. And we can understand from Psalm 8 that, you know, we can be in awe and wonder of God and what he has done for us in creating us, but we can be in awe and wonder of God for what he has done through Christ and bringing someone who does rule over all things, even though during the time of David, all things were not in subjection to Christ in the sense of his role as king. Certainly all things were in subjection because he is God. Certainly there. So that's just one example. And I'm not saying we're going to put all of that together the first time we read Psalm 8. And that's going to kind of dovetail into some other points that we have this morning. But what we're just saying is here, these points that we have, Scripture dictates how it should be read and understood. So the fact that it's inspired by God makes a difference in how we read it in terms of thinking through. It's his book and it is meant to point to Christ. So you see there the fourth point, Christ is the focus of Scripture. Luke 24:44 is a passage that you can look to understand why we would state that. It talks about Christ and the disciples on the road to Emmaus and his explaining how the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament applies to him. And then to pull the sixth point there, Scripture is understandable with the help of the Holy Spirit. So the big point of what I'm saying with these things is just learning how to read our Bibles and understand how it fits into the big picture, how it fits in terms of God being the ultimate author. And when we understand that, we can understand how it better applies to ourselves. And once again, I said we're not gonna understand it all the first time we read through it. You might read Psalm 8 the first time and just be like, wow, God created me, you know, and he gave me a special place in his creation. The second time you read it, you might be like, oh, this kind of reminds me of Genesis. The third time you might say, hey, Scripture picks this up later. So I'm not saying we're going to put all that together, but I'm saying with the Holy Spirit's help and reading Scripture over time, we can get to know it better. And I'm also saying that Scripture kind of dictates how it should be read, and it dictates that it should be read in a way that is centered upon Christ. And there's ways that we can grow in this. We can grow just in reading our Bibles. We can grow in coming and sitting under the preached word. Kelly does a good job of serving us by helping us see how Scripture points to Christ. We can grow in community, in our time together, when we talk about the sermon and understanding these things. So once again, the point is not that holiness is how we put our Bibles together, but the point is just growing and understanding how it points to Christ. It's having a posture of love to God and saying, I don't know, I don't have all knowledge. Lord, would you fill me with all knowledge? Would you help me see how your word fits together so I can better understand how it applies to me? And that's one example. Another example could be reading through Judges, and you read the story of Micah and his Levite and the people coming and stealing this Levitical priest and taking him to be their priest. And in the book of Judges as a whole, we just see chaos. We just see that sin is reigning in this land. And throughout the book of Judges, you see that there is no king. There's no king in Israel, so we see chaos. And from Judges and that story of the Levite, we can see there is a need for a king. Judges lets us know the problem of sin and our need for a king, but it also demonstrates to us, when we think of Scripture as a whole, we do know that there is Christ the King, and we are under his reign. And so sin was rampant during Judges, but we know that Christ is King. We are under his authority, and we are to live as salt and light on this earth. We are to be witnesses of his kingship. So that is just some implications there. We're going to go ahead and move along. One more point before we do is just scripture and the need to read it as consistent. Since it's inerrant and it comes from God, we want to come to scripture and read it consistently. If you want to jot down 2 Corinthians 1:18 and Hebrews 6:18, those are just a couple of passages about the character of God that help us understand why we would read scripture as consistent. One way that's helpful with this is when we read scripture, we interpret the clear parts. We interpret the less clear parts by thinking of the clearer parts. And we don't want to be lazy in our doing that, but we also want to know that there are clearer parts that can help us understand the parts that are difficult. All right, before I move on, any big questions from that? I know that was just a quick run through. We don't have time within this class to really unpack all those things. I think there'll be classes in the future to help us understand those things better, and where we'll have a little bit more time to just kind of decompress with those things and walk through. But any question? Okay, so we'll move on to the transmission. And so we're moving from our origin section to the transmission section. And so we're asking here, who copied the text and how were they copied? And that's our first main point. And then our second point is textual criticism. And what that means is, it kind of sounds like a bad word, textual criticism. But it's really just looking at what is the manuscript evidence that we have, what are the texts that we have, and determining what's the best reading. So just determining, does the text that we have, is it reliable? Can we say that it matches the original manuscripts? But for today and the rest of our time, we're going to look more just at the concept of transmission. And so when we're looking at this, it's helpful for us when we think about this that we're looking at just God's power in history and how he preserved his word, how he brought it down through the ages so that you and I know the gospel. I mean, this is a big thing for us. We have eternal life because the scriptures have come down to us through the ages, through what God has done. So this process of transmission itself is God's process of loving us and bringing his message to us. His process of communicating redemption to us. And my goal here with this is just getting a feel for this process. There's many things that we could talk about with this process, but the goal here is just to kind of get a feel for the process and kind of understand what it looks like. So our first point there is that there are no original manuscripts. And then I'll give a few reasons why this may be. The big reason is, I mean, that's God's control. He has set it up so that there aren't original manuscripts. That's kind of the big theological point. But some kind of more historical points for why that would be. There's a picture of the Isaiah scroll. That's a leather scroll, and this proves the one reason why the original manuscripts is that the materials that the scriptures were written on, as well as the writing materials, so the ink or the different things that were used to write, they would have been subject to age and decay. So that's our first point. We have 4 points for there not being original manuscripts. The first is age and decay. And so the scriptures being written, the Old Testament scriptures being written on papyrus and leather, those would be subject to age and decay. So that's one of leather that we have, there of Isaiah. The oldest manuscript, or not manuscript, but the oldest biblical writing we have is here on something called the silver amulets. And it's kind of dark. You can't really see the writing on it, but it was written in early Hebrew script, and that's from the 7th century BC. that we have found that. So from quite a ways ago that we have that there. That's our earliest evidence. And that's what's written on that is Numbers 6:22 through 27. It's the priestly benediction, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, a familiar text for us. So age and decay is one reason that we don't have original manuscripts. Another reason is calamities. So Jerusalem was mostly burned a couple of times. The first time, 586, by the Babylonians, and then 7 AD by the Romans. So if your holy city is being burned, that's going to have an impact on some of your writings and things such as that. Also, the fact that Israel or Judah, just sections of God's people, were deported a couple of times. So 722 BC, the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and then 586 BC, the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. So calamities would be the second reason we don't have original manuscripts. The third reason would be reverence for the text. So the scribes and the people who were caring for the scriptures over the years, they would dispose of worn manuscripts because they bore the sacred name of God. So if something was getting wore out, they would actually dispose of it. Now, in thinking about this point, I don't know that they would have intentionally, gotten rid of an original manuscript or anything like that, but since they were copying so many manuscripts, there was little reason for them to keep old manuscripts. They had good copies that weren't worn out. They were making many copies, so they would get rid of older manuscripts. And the way they would do this is they would collect them in something that's called the Geniza, and they'd kind of bring them all together, wait till they had many of them, and then they would perform a burial ceremony. So the third point, and the third reason we don't have original manuscripts is just reverence for the text would come into play. And like I said, I don't think they would have destroyed original manuscripts intentionally. I don't know if it fully got to that point, but that's the reason that some manuscripts would be disposed of. Another reason would be enemies. That's our fourth reason. And so the prophets were not always well liked. If you look at Jeremiah 36, King Jehoiakim was reading the scroll, and then he would take it and he would burn it after he had read sections of it. So he was not receiving Jeremiah's words, and they had to be rewritten. But just an illustration of there being enemies to the scriptures. Manuscripts were also destroyed during the medieval persecution of the Jews. And also, sometimes manuscripts were hidden from incoming armies and then never recovered. And this is something that probably happened with the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're pretty helpful for us in establishing that we have a good transmission of the Old Testament text. And those are dated from 250 BC to 50 AD. So that's just four points for what would happen to manuscripts, kind of giving us a picture of different things that would cause the manuscripts to be destroyed, whether by enemies or whether by reverence for the text. Now saying all that, it's really helpful to point out that we still have like 3,000 copies, not of the whole scripture, but we have not of the whole Old Testament, but we have 3,000 manuscripts from the Old Testament. We still have plenty of evidence, plenty of transmission of the scriptures. And then our second point there is the Old Testament text prior to AD 100. And as you can see there, we have just kind of different time periods. This is just to give us a frame of reference as we walk through these things. And also, I have listed some groups. These are kind of the major scribes that would have been responsible for the process of copying the text. So they're beginning with the text prior to AD 100. The Sopharim were those who were kind of came in and took up the role of copying the scriptures. Before that, it would have been the priests that were caring for the scriptures. They get their name from the word for count, the Hebrew word for count. We'll find that scribes were very much into counting and very meticulous with their work. So what I'd like to focus on here is we'll probably not get all the way through this material. The major points will be what we're going to talk about next, which is just kind of understanding, just giving a picture of the text that was received by the Sopharim, and then we'll focus a lot on the Masoretes as well, because we know a lot about them. I have a few slides that may come into play next week. They'll just kind of give us a sense of what they did and their role in preserving the text. But I want to speak to this issue of the Old Testament text prior to AD 100, and just what text did the Sopharim receive and what were they working with. And this is kind of just painting a picture of the evidence that we have and how the evidence is evaluated. In coming to an understanding of that. So it's common to look at AD 100. So we have the Old Testament text prior to AD 100, and then we have AD 100, and it's common to look at this date, and certain conclusions are drawn from this date. So what happens is in AD 100, it appears that the text is kind of standardized and normalized during this time. It appears that the text was fluid, and then at AD 100, it was decided that, okay, now let's go ahead and kind of standardize that text. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the case. And what I'm focusing on here is I'm focusing on a textual tradition called the Masoretic text. That's not necessarily the tradition, but that's the text that we have in our Hebrew Bibles, and I'm trying to trace back that tradition. We use the Masoretic text in our Hebrew Bibles because it's the largest and oldest manuscript that we have, and it's dated about 1000 AD. So it's our largest complete manuscript. So we're trying to kind of look at what was the process through which we got that manuscript, and what were the earliest forms of that manuscript like. Next week we'll talk about, can we look at that manuscript and say it's an accurate reflection of the beginnings of this manuscript. So like I said, it's common to say that in AD 100, the text was standardized. And here's kind of the picture of what's going on. It's my belief and conviction that the text was standardized 500 BC, so about 600 years before that, more in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. One bit of support for this is 2 Maccabees 2, 13 through 14. So we were talking about those books, and they have some value, and they do. It's helpful for history here. It talks about a person named Judas collecting the books as a library after the war. And so it just as a whole collection of books. I'm certainly not resting the whole argument on that, but it's more an evaluation of looking at the evidence. So like I said, 500 BC, there being a standardized and established text. Now, the reason that sometimes people look at 100 AD as the time that the text was standardized is because throughout that 600 years, we have two trends that are going on. We have one trend is people who are just copying the scriptures, and they want to maintain the scriptures as they are. They don't want to change them. So you have that group of people. You have another group of people that are updating the scriptures. And when I speak of updating the scriptures, they're essentially saying, I need to update this text so my grandchildren can understand what it means. So it's similar to an English version from 50 years ago. We would update our translation of that so it's more understandable for us today. So what they're saying is, and maybe a better example is, say, the difference between reading the KJV and our versions today. These people had a desire to update the version so that the people coming after them could understand the scriptures better. And then that group is updating. Another group is just copying. Now, the groups of people that we're going to look at, we're focused on the copiers. the people that are just repeating that tradition, because that's what's really helpful for us in terms of looking at the transmission and understanding that we have a good copy of the Old Testament text that has come down to us. So the big question is, okay, why does there seem to be this case made for the standardization of the text coming in AD 100? And the reason why the text appears to be standardized during that time is twofold, I believe. So after the destruction of Jerusalem, you have one group gaining prominence over things. So the Pharisees are gaining prominence. So instead of having many different groups that are copying the text, you have one group gaining prominence, and that's the Pharisees, and they're limiting things to repetition. So that's part of it. The other reason that it appears the text is standardized in AD 100 is that during this time, Aramaic began to be spoken and began to be more prevalent. So what happens is that updating tendency shifts from Hebrew and it shifts over to Aramaic. And then it goes on that way. So no longer is there a desire to update the Hebrew so our grandchildren can understand it. We'll do that in the Aramaic. So people look at that and say, okay, the text was standardized during that time. I would say no, the text wasn't standardized during that time. Simply what happened is that updating tendency is restricted because one group is in control. They're limiting it to repetition, to copying, and that desire to update the text has been moved over to the Aramaic. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are a helpful part of this, and they play into how people view this information as well. And within the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're really helpful because we can see that through the text that we've received, we can establish that there are witnesses to an early form of the Masoretic text, and we can establish that. Now, scholars read that evidence differently, and that's part of the reason they come to a different conclusion on when the text was standardized. So there's two major points that I'm making for why I'm saying 500 BC rather than 100 AD. One major point is that the repetition it's actually kind of three points. Let's break it down into three points. There's three points for this case, and it's not AD 100 because they're misunderstanding that collective process of everything being under the Pharisees, and that repetition restriction that they had, and their misunderstanding that aspect of updating has now moved into another language. So that's the first two points. And then the third point is they've misread the witnesses from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they've done is they've seen the witnesses as more varied than they actually are. And that's just this kind of misreading. They've seen some of the variations as more significant than they are. And we'll talk more about what the variations look like and things like that in the coming week. Any questions about that process? And any questions about that 500 BC versus 100 AD? We'll take the last few minutes and kind of look at that and think about that. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah, the counting is just, it kind of helps us understand kind of the nature of scribes, and we'll look next week. There's something that's not added, but they have scribal notes that go along with the copies of the text that we have. So one scribal note would be that at the end of the Pentateuch, let's say, They would give account of all the verses in the Pentateuch. They'd give the halfway point and how many verses it took to get to the halfway point. And they do all this counting. And the thing that counting helped was it helped them see mistakes that I had made. So if verses are off, hey, we've made a mistake. We need to go back to the text. So the Sofarim, it kind of helps us give a picture of scribes and their meticulous nature. And I have an excerpt that I'll read next week that'll just show some of the rules that they used. And it's pretty strict and interesting people the scribes were. But the Lord used them in his kindness. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Newsweek guy, he really speaks out of the New Testament, and he makes it sound like they're not professionals, and it's just completely unfounded. I mean, these were professional people who were trained very rigorously for the task that they had, and it was a serious task for them. But the Newsweek guy kind of makes it sound like they're just some amateurs were set up to copy the text. That's not the case. So the reason that I'm sharing this difference between 500 BC versus 100 AD is just to establish that it's just establishing that the text that we have, that text from 1000 AD, that Hebrew text that's in Hebrew Bibles, is an accurate reflection of what comes before. We'll dig more into that, but it's coming from a text that has been standardized for a long time. And cared for almost 1,500 years. So I think it's accurate to look at the evidence and say that the earliest form of the text that we go off of, for the most part, was established around 500 BC, not AD 100. Now, not everything hangs on that argument. I think even if we were to say AD 100, we can still have a lot of confidence in our Hebrew text. But I think we can have... I think it's just helpful to see that text stretches back a long ways and has been cared for and maintained for a long time. So that's a good entry point for us just into this concept of transmission and just getting a feel for it. I'm low on time, so I probably better not. Yeah, I think I better just stop there. We'll have some examples of just different things that they did to maintain the text. We'll get a feel for here's what they did if they had a question about the text and just how they really revered the text and left it alone but said, hey, here's something that we're thinking about it. And just get a feel for the process of how we go back and evaluate all that information. All right, let's go ahead and let's just close our time. If you have any questions about these things, we're covering a lot of ground, and we're covering big things. I'm certainly available for questions and would be happy to talk. I can point you to resources to read, and we can work through things together as well. I think it's good for us to kind of think through some of these things, to be exposed to them, and just process through them together as a body and as a church. So let's pray. Lord, once again, we do come before you and we praise you for your word, Lord. We thank you for just our reception of it, Lord. We thank you for even the scribes that you use, Lord, these individuals that you use to transmit your text down through the ages to us, Lord. Father, we pray that you would give us great insight into these things, Lord, that you would... By your Holy Spirit, help us to understand more of these things, Lord. We pray especially, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word better, Lord, and to love your word, Lord, and just to love you and to desire to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.